So just to recap what's happened with David, you don't know who David is. David's the greatest king in Israel's history, bar none. There was a king before David, his name was Saul, but Saul was not able to unify the 12 tribes, wasn't able to get them all on the same page, and so God replaced Saul with David. And David was able to do what Saul was not able to do. He unified the 12 tribes. They began to clear out the enemies who lived among them or who threatened their borders. He strengthened their borders. He established Jerusalem as the capital. He paved the way for the temple to be built. He didn't do it himself, but he paved the way so that that permanent temple could replace the tabernacle, which was basically a mobile tent that had been built out in the wilderness and contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was reportedly had some a jar of manna in it that had been provided to the Israelites when they were out in the desert, and the Ten Commandments that had been given to Moses. So it was the most sacred. It was the most sacred artifact or worship piece that Israel had. David was a warrior. He had this group of guys who fought with him. They were called his mighty men. And when he would fight, he would get out in front of the army. He was one that commanded from the rear. He commanded from the front. And so his people loved him. But he wasn't perfect. So one day, well into David's reign, and I think it's interesting that they're at war. It says the scripture says that it's spring, so it's the time that kings would make war. But David's not out fighting. Maybe it's because he's older and he's not quite capable of what he was able to do before. Maybe he's starting to feel a little entitled. I'm getting the sense that maybe he feels a little bit entitled because one day he's at his palace and he's doing his thing and he's on the roof and he looks down into this courtyard. And in this courtyard there's this beautiful woman who's bathing. And instantly he becomes infatuated with her. Her name is Bathsheba. And she's married to a guy named Uriah. And probably the only other place you've heard the name Uriah would be if you remember the band Uriah Heep. And nobody remembers that band. So he sees this beautiful woman. Uriah is off fighting in the war. He's a great soldier, respected by all, and he's the king. And so when he invites Bathsheba to his house and then to his bedroom, he's the king. I don't know if you remember, you ever saw Mel Brooks' History of the World Part 1, there was that line over and over again, it's good to be the king, right? The king gets whatever he wants. The king is the law, right? Americans don't understand kings. We don't get kings because we don't have a king. It's weird when you go to a place like London and you walk in Westminster Abbey, and as you're walking in this place, which is essentially a big tomb, just a tomb, you know, you got William the Conqueror and you've got all of these kings and queens, and you have all these people who are buried in Westminster Abbey, but there is the place where the king, and which would be the state, and the church come together, are unified together. There's even this orb that's on display there. When they make a new king or queen, as part of the ceremony, they're given this orb, and it's the earth. It's gold, and it's the earth. But there's this cross that sticks out of the top of it. And so they hold it and they pledge not only to be the defender of the United Kingdom, the British Empire, but also Christianity. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, in a place where we fight about the separation of church and state, in England, a friend of mine, Steve Chalk, who leads an influential church there called church.co.uk, the name of their church is their internet site listing. They're actually in a multi-million-dollar deal with the British government, where the government gives them grants, And then they establish schools in parts of London that are underserved by social services, mainly among immigrants, people that have come from all over the world, any place where the British Empire was, and now they've come to London to try and make a better life, and there's a great deal of poverty, and there are challenges, and so the state uses the church to be able to meet those needs, which as an American just leaves my head spinning. Because we fight all the time, don't we, about when the church and the state have somehow collaborated together when they shouldn't have. We have these battles all the time. But that's because we never had a king. We don't have a king. In a place where people have a king, it's not weird to them to this idea that there's this person who is the law, ordained by God or by the gods, depending on what part of the world that they're living in, ordained to be the state. And there are even places that are godless, I mean, purport to be godless, like, say, North Korea, which purports no belief in any kind of god or goddess of any kind. Same with China. It's part of communism, where there are people who are, you know, in China, he just made himself president for life. That's a pretty good gig, president for life. Or in North Korea, where people are starving to death, but where the great leader is a great leader for life, and he lives pretty well. So, even with or without God, there are still leaders in the world who see themselves as not just being the law, they're like above the law. And so it's not strange for someone to hear of a king who sees this woman and wants her to be with him, and he takes her. I mean, that's happened countless times over the course of history. And that's what David does. But here's the thing. Here's the first thing we need to remember. That's an important lesson for us. No one in Israel is above the law. Not even the king. And Daniel knows that he's done something wrong. He tries to cover up his mistake. Bathsheba's pregnant. David knows it. Uriah's been out on the front. People can do math, so they can figure out that the baby is not Uriah, so he has to be somebody, the baby has to be somebody else, the father has to be someone else. And so he brings Uriah back, and we find out that Uriah has more honor than David does. Uriah is free to go back to his house while he's been called back, purportedly to give a report on what's happening on the front. And Uriah refuses to go back and spend the night in his house with his wife, which foils King David's plans. See, Uriah has more honor. He can't bear the idea that while his fellow soldiers and his commander who he loves, while they're suffering and fighting and risking their lives out on the battlefield, that he would be back enjoying the creature comforts of home. So a couple of nights go by, and he goes back, and so then King David does the unthinkable. He instructs his commander to put Uriah at the place in the line where he knows he's going to die. And then he can take Bathsheba as a widow. So King David knows that nobody is above the law. But see, here's the other thing. In Israel, not only is nobody above the law, but God is unafraid to call out even the king when he's messed up royally, when he's sinned. And so Israel had these men and women. They were called prophets. And they would speak on behalf of God. A good king would listen to the prophets. A good king would listen when the prophets would step forward and tell the king. The prophets in Old Testament history, it's not like Nostradamus. They weren't like telling the future. There are no prophecies in the Bible about John F. Kennedy getting killed or about space aliens coming down from space and eating our faces or anything like that. That's not how prophecy functioned in the Old Testament. Prophets were the conscience of God. And so when they spoke, it was God who inspired them to speak. And they would tell the king if he was doing a good job, or the people if they were doing a good job, and he would tell them if they weren't. And the bad king would kill the prophets. Jesus says it over and over. You killed the prophets. I know I can die because we have a history of bad kings killing prophets. We don't want to hear the truth that nobody is above the law. And so Nathan speaks and David listens. This story about a man who has a lot of sheep and another man who's very poor who only has one. If you ever watch VeggieTales, it's the best VeggieTales story ever. And David just gets his sense of justice wells up in him as he hears this story. How could someone that has so many things steal this one thing beloved by this man? And the prophet Nathan says, "Well, King, that person is you. And you're going to be punished by God. Because in Israel, no one is above the law." And God speaks his conscience. Because God wants us to use our power and influence to lift up his people. And to make the kingdom real in this world. See, we all have power and influence. We all have a sphere of influence somewhere. Our families are our most immediate influence. Those are the places, I've done probably at least 200 funerals. If they don't have, so if a family doesn't have a pastor, often I will get called in this community to go, because I've been here forever, right? I've been here forever. I grew up here, I bless motorcycles, my name is known, I've done a lot of funerals, so I've done at least a couple hundred funerals. And so I've heard people talk about someone who they love, and who they love, and who they've lost. And the reality is that you cast a wider net than what you think. Your sphere of influence is more influential than what you know. You are creating a legacy for those who are coming behind you. And how you live your life, the good things that you did, the mistakes that you made, how you learn from those mistakes and move forward, how you loved or how you withheld your love. Those things have a power and they have an effect. And so we all have a sphere of influence. And God, in the Old Testament and the New, doesn't make any difference. God wants us to use our sphere of influence to lift up our families, to lift up our communities, and to lift up those around us. Some of you have a sphere of influence in the community. Maybe it's through some sort of club. Or maybe it's through some sort of civic organization. Or maybe it's political. Maybe it's economic. Everybody's got some sort of sphere of influence. It can be greater or it can be smaller. The question that you have to ask yourself is how you're using that influence to lift up others and make the kingdom real in this world. Nobody is above the law. That's the lesson of David. And Jesus makes this clear too. Jesus makes this clear that nobody is above the law. And the law, which is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that is the only thing that at the end of time is going to matter. We believe as Christians that when time is finally finished, when this earth has been destroyed and it has been replaced by a new earth, that the only thing that will matter at the end of time will be the love of God and the love of neighbor as yourself. And that's it. That's it. That's all that matters. And so we have to take that which has been given to us, whatever authority, however we've been empowered in this world, and we've all been empowered in some way, shape, or form, to think about how that's going to lift other people. How that's going to lift other people up. And Jesus said the way that we do this is not lord our power over other people or give in to the temptation to use our influence to simply enrich or greatly empower ourselves, but the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, said that if you want to be a leader of all, that you had to follow his example, and he got naked and he got down on his knees in the upper room right before they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And he said, this is how you lead everybody. You become their servant. What kind of servant are you? We say serve like Jesus. We take that seriously. That's who we are as a congregation. Sometimes serving like Jesus isn't fun. Sometimes, you know, one of the things we always need to remember when we think about our nation's history was that in the beginning, you need to remember, many of you, when they talked about a government by the people and for the people and of the people, many of you in that particular realm and in that particular world would not have had the ability to vote. Are you a woman? You could not vote. Do you own any property? If you don't, if you rent, you could not vote. Are you a person of color? You were counted as 3/5 of a person only for governmental purposes. Beyond that, you weren't even considered human. The founding fathers understood that those who are empowered, think they're empowered by God, can think themselves above the law. But we have continued the long fight in this country to make sure that when we talk about power that comes from the consent of the governed, that we mean everybody. Everybody. And sometimes that gets a little messy, and that gets a little sticky, and it gets us in trouble. And it causes turmoil and division because we fight about what that means. But as a Christian, we always have to keep in front of us as our compass of who we are to be and what we are to become and what we are to stand for, what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is my neighbor? How are you using your sphere of influence, wherever it is? Every sphere is important. We got like a whole, I know I'm rambling a little bit, but food will be ready. Don't worry about it. We got a whole bunch of classrooms filled with little kids. Here, every work day, not this week, they're closed down this week because we have a bunch of work we have to do on the building and across the street. But about 50 weeks a year, the people who work in those rooms, they have this tremendous opportunity, this sphere of influence that they have to help shape and mold these little minds. And I always enjoy getting to know the staff. I know some of them better than others. But I enjoy getting to know the staff of the Early Learning Center. But the one thing that always kind of moves me is they do a thing every week here called Bible Time. And they meet in this room. And the kids gather up in the pews, kind of on this side, right in front of the screen. And they sing these happy songs about Jesus, teaching them who God is and who Jesus is. and they're happy and they're positive songs. They're songs about Jesus loving them, and they're songs about their importance in this world, and songs about what God wants to do in them and through them. I think of these young lives that have been entrusted to this congregation to be shaped and molded and carried forward, and the tremendous responsibility of our staff here, and the need for this church to pray for that staff and to get behind that staff, because what they're doing is so important. And we need to get behind each one of you in whatever sphere of influence you have, to pray for you and to lift you up, and to hone one another like iron sharpening iron, because God needs people who aren't afraid to be influencers in His name. We're here, His law is the highest. There's no unimportant sphere of influence. I guarantee it. And so this day, I invite you for communion, for the one who taught us the meaning of life, the essence of who we are. On the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it, and He lifted it up, and He showed it to the disciples, and He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. This is the bread of life." And then He lifted up a cup, and He said, This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. Take and drink in remembrance of me." And love was why Jesus was crucified, and love is what brought Him back from the dead. Because nothing's more important. Nothing. Why don't you bow your heads with me? Lord God, I just want to pray for all the people in this room. I want to pray for whatever sphere of influence they have. Pray for those who are in classrooms and daycares. Pray for those who are in business or in government or politics. We want to pray for those who retire, who are in clubs, or who are grandparents now, or great-grandparents, as well as parents, elders in the community. I want to pray for those in social service agencies, first responders. Lord, in every walk of life, in every place, You called us to use our influence to help make the kingdom real. To not just talk about Your Son Jesus, but to seek to embody His kingdom in that place where we are, using our successes and even our failures, Lord, even our brokenness, maybe more so our brokenness, so that we can remember that we are reliant upon You, and we need You to fill us and guide us and continually help recalibrate us so that we can do Your work. Use us, God, one another's lives, as we pray for one another and with one another, as we study together, as we grieve together and celebrate together. God, work through this place and let us not be afraid, Lord, to use our influence on behalf of those who have become marginalized, who are not in power, who need to be lifted up. Help us to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, and act for those who cannot act for themselves, either because they can't or because they're oppressed. Use us, God, we would pray, as we commit ourselves to You once again, as we come to Your table. And we ask this all in Your name. all God's people said,